behalf of the Vegas Vision Society, we welcome you tonight to our special presentation. Yoga and meditation have become very popular today because of their power to harness the mind. Controlling the mind is important because it is a key element in bringing any success. There are many varieties and processes of meditation offered by the ancient book of knowledge called the Vedas. The goal and efficacy of the process of meditation is highly dependent on the qualities of the teacher, the student, and the process itself. Meditation on the sacred sounds is a simple and sublime process to connect our soul with its space and with our source, and has the potency to bring about natural satisfaction to explore. Today we are honored to have with us His Holiness Ramapada Swami, a monk from Eastern Vedic traditions for the last 35 years. He is a renowned scholar in Vedic thought and philosophy, but also a spiritual guide and caregiver. His selfless sacrifices have been the catalyst for many spiritual communities around the world. Traveling frequently, he gives presentations and workshops at many places such as universities and organizations. He also provides spiritual counseling that converts his teaching into action. Tonight, he's going to enlighten us with meditation on sacred sounds. Without any further ado, let us welcome His Holiness Ramapada Swami.
Are those beads around your neck there?
Yeah.
Yeah. Are they functional or decorative?
They're functional.
You chant?
I chant in my own special way. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Me too. Okay. Anyone else here meditate or do yoga? Okay, great. The process of meditation and yoga, they go together. Meditation is a way of fixing the mind, and yoga, Sanskrit word, yoga means linking, like an ox. An English equivalent is the ox and yoke. The thing that goes on the shoulders of the oxen, and you harness the power of the oxen with the yoke. So linking our consciousness with the Supreme is what the process of yoga is. And in any system of yoga, there's a way of fixing the mind upon the Supreme. So we're going to explore different ideas of meditation and what some modern scientific experiments have shown, what meditation does and its power, and then go specifically to meditation connected with sound. Okay, so in general, meditation, devotional exercise or leading to contemplation of spiritual matters in general, even more specifically, is focusing the mind on a single object. Recently I was seeing some pictures of some Buddhist monks in Japan, and their meditation was upon a mandala. A mandala is a geometric pattern that's symmetrical. And the head monk was standing, and the others were seated on the floor, leaning forward like this, and on the floor was a big mandala. And the exercise is fixing the mind on one thing. I don't know the details of what part of that mandala they were contemplating, but it's bringing the mind to a point of rest and stillness so that the mind is now focused on one thing. And that one thing can be a mandala, it can be be meditation upon your breath, the incoming and outgoing breath, pranayama, those of you that know that practice, or mantra, and meditation has its effect on, in a general sense, relaxation. The Japanese, I read an article, they want to see that their workers put out a lot of work. So they made experiments of what are some of the different things that they can do to help their workers maximize their output during the course of the day. And oddly enough, one of the things they found was most effective to increase their output was if they took meditation breaks. And I'll describe a little bit why that's there through the course of the presentation here. But relaxing the sympathetic system and nervous system and activating the parasympathetic nervous system. I'll show some pictures as we go along. Meditation comes from a Latin word, meditatio, that means contemplation. In the Western perspective, Western philosopher's perspective, by Descartes, he had a very rigid 6 mental exercises that he was fascinated with the mind, the mind-body relationship, and things that can help fix the mind was something that he was exploring. So he developed this system of 6 exercises that one by one by one bring the mind to stillness and also detach oneself from illusion. At least this was what he was intending to do, and fixing oneself in reality. Songs within Christianity, or psalms within Christianity, have certainly some meditation upon Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. So something that brings the mind to a point of focus and stillness is the idea of meditation. In Bhagavad Gita, there's Krishna speaking to Arjuna. There's a verse where he expresses that for one who has conquered the mind is the best of friends. But for one who has failed to do so, his mind will remain the greatest enemy. So, through the process of, this is chapter 6 of Bhagavad Gita, Dhyan Yoga. Dhyan Yoga is the yoga of meditation. By all means, Krishna is advising Arjuna, learn to fix the mind or control the mind. In all of these different disciplines, there's some system of meditation. Nice one in Sufism, acknowledging the soul that's present, or the seat of consciousness that's present within the heart of another person, and relating to them in that way by a means of meditation. Taoism is meditating on yin and yang, with the system of opposites, and so on. Christianity has its form of meditation on beads or prayer beads, and here's the Vedic system of meditation on mantra. So, in short, different systems. This is a really fairly recent study from reported in Science Journal, where neuroscientists wanted to see if it's not just the thought patterns within the mind change through meditation, but in fact if your hardware changes over time through meditation. So they came up with a plan of how they might study that, and they approached Dalai Lama and he agreed, and some of his leading members over a period of time were participants in a study, a neuroscience study, And through the course of that experimentation, they found that not only the mind can become fixed, but your whole neural network, the hardware of your anatomy, changes by process of meditation. Here's one study that was conducted by a professor at the University of Pennsylvania. He's a medical doctor, Andrew Newberg, who was himself a meditator. And he was wondering, is there some way that through a scientific experiment you can study what happens when somebody deeply enters into a state of meditation? So he had a friend in the neurology department, and together they came up with a plan. And the plan was, they set up a meditation room, and the neurologist put a little IV tube in someone's arm, but it was the fluid was clamped, so nothing was flowing in the tube. And the meditator, starting with Dr. Newberg, he sat in the meditation room until that time, 15 minutes or 20 minutes, whatever it was, that passed when he felt he was deeply, deeply absorbed in a meditative state. Then he just wiggled his finger. And on his finger was a string. The string moving was an indication to the neurologist to release some radioactive dye through the tube and went into the brain. So then they did a brain scan, or took pictures of where the lobes of the brain were activated before and then during meditation. So they found that the frontal lobes, which are for motor functions, like when you're, like we just did, you're driving through rush hour traffic and you have to be very alert to what you see and your motor responses or athletic competition or something like that. The frontal lobes have to be very active. So they found that they were very quiet or not active. But there's awareness lobes in the back of the brain, and those awareness lobes were lit up like a light bulb. So they wanted to find out then, with this little system, do other types of meditation bring about the same result? So as the depiction shows here, they approached some Tibetan Buddhist meditator, and then they went to a group of nuns, and a whole group of nuns came, and they have a different system of meditation, of certain sets of prayers that they say, but the same thing, as they became deeply absorbed in a meditative state, same kind of result. Another group was approached, and several members of that other group were tested, and same thing. So it's a principle that says the functions of the brain are different when you're in a meditative state than when you're in an active state. Another study was done, published in Psychology Today, where the meditators showed that they're, well, a similar idea. The cortex of the brain, stress-prone right frontal cortex, became very calm, and awareness, parts of the brain were activated. This has an effect of decreasing stress and decreasing the tendency for depression and anxiety, limiting the activity in the part of the brain where fear is commonly processed, just by the states of meditation. Look at this. University of Massachusetts Medical Center did a study on brain waves, when one is in a meditative state. There are certain brain waves, alpha waves. Well, here's the description of the study that was done. Subjects were split into two groups. 25 learned meditation over 8 weeks. The other 16 was the control group. They had their brain waves scanned 3 times during the study, the beginning, middle, and end, at the end of the 8 weeks. And they found that the meditators, the group that hadn't been doing meditation prior, but the same type of result as these other tests, the left frontal lobe showed some activity, and thus they were more calm, and they reported they felt more calm and generally happier as a result. Here's a study I thought I was going to be speaking about. Alpha, theta, and beta waves increase with meditation. Alpha waves are associated with calm and focused attention, not like, you know, anxiety, danger, pay attention kind of attention, but calm, steady, focused, alert attention. Theta waves are associated with reverie or imagery or creativity. And beta is associated with focused concentration. So if you have an exam, do some meditation. And it will help you remain focused. Or you want to live your life in a focused manner. Meditation is very helpful. There's a few others of these. There's like tons, because modern science has developed a fascination for what is this spiritual thing that happens to people when they do meditation. So they want to see in the physiological level what's going on. So one of them is that serotonin, which is an important neurotransmitter, which strongly influences mood and behavior. Low levels of serotonin is a symptom of disorder, but like depression, obesity, insomnia, and so on. So that increase of serotonin for those who are practiced meditators, they're happy, happier, and have less of these problems associated with low serotonin level. Here's an overall statement published in a magazine, medical magazine. Over 1,000 research studies, kind of combined from the scientific journals, showed all of these benefits that arise from meditation, regular meditation. Increase in longevity and quality of life, increase in intelligence, related measures, and so on. Reduction of substance abuse. So, out of the different techniques of meditation, are there some that are better than others? So, one study at Harvard University showed that there is something connected with sound, specifically, just as the title of this presentation, sacred sounds, have a particularly beneficial effect. This is the chanting of mantra, and mantra is a very ancient process of, through sound, delivering the mind. Man, the syllable man, refers to the mind, and tra, or triyate in Sanskrit, is to deliver. So, to release the mind from its present, you can say, stuck or material, the tight grip that the mind has to, or upon material conceptions, and to release the mind, so that the mind can receive a spiritual conception or a spiritual experience. that spiritual experience or spiritual conception doesn't enter when one is tightly holding on to a material conception. So to release the mind from the material side and enter into the spiritual side of life. One professor in Japan, a current fellow, Dr. Emoto, has done some studies with water and how sounds affect water. And his system goes like this. He takes samples of water from different places and speaks some sound, or has his staff vibrate some sound, or sometimes even just write words on the bottle of that water, freeze it, and as it's thawing, put it under this powerful microscope, and then take pictures of the crystals as the crystals are thawing. Some of you are familiar with this work, Dr. Emoto's work? So, here's some samples. You go to his webpage and you'll get tons more. This is a water crystal that was exposed to the song Silent Night. And here's a crystal exposed to heavy metal music. Different. Looks different, doesn't it? Here's the Japanese word for thank you, arigato. So before the water was frozen, they said many times, thank you, thank you. And that's what the crystal looked like. And here's what the water thawing out when they said, you make me sick. I will kill you. That's what the water looked like when it was thawing. And this was just typed out of paper. Very famous place, reservoir of water in Japan, is the Fujiwara Dam. So this was water taken from the Fujiwara Dam. Wouldn't want to drink that. But this is the same water, or source of the water, and after offering a prayer on the water, then freezing it, then thawing it. This is, so it's sound affects matter. The configuration of matter is affected through sound. I don't have any pictures, but there was another study done in North Dakota. A lady that is a horticulturist, she wanted to understand or perform an experiment to see what how sound affects plants. So she had three groups of greenhouses. One where they had classical music, mode of goodness from the Vedic perspective, where they had, you know, bebop, diddy-bop music in another place, and heavy metal music in another place. And they found that the growth of the plants were very different, consistently. And then they would take plants from this place and put them in that place with that other sound, and the growth of the plants was significantly affected by sound. How sound affects matter is, I'm going to play a little video clip here, is described in the video clip but from the perspective of Samkhya Yoga. Samkhya Yoga was originated by Vyasadeva, or Lord Kapiladeva. It's within the Vedic literature. And Samkhya literally means counting or analyzing the distinction between one thing and another thing. So you'll see in the video clip a little study of how sound can affect patterns or configurations of matter. And it's on that basis, on this Samkhya principle, that our physical well-being is affected by spiritual sound. Only so this isn't from what a scientist says, this is from what the Vedas say. I hope you find it. It's the person that's speaking and the person that produced this is a mathematician from Cornell University. He's a devotee like myself, a very bright, a brilliant person. But the approach is scientific, but you'll get the picture of how the Vedas see how sound affects matter and consciousness.
hope it works.
To see how a theory of mind-brain interaction might be formulated, it is useful to examine the Samkhya philosophy of India. According to this philosophical system, a living being consists of three components: the gross material body, the subtle material body, and the Atma, or conscious self. According to the Samkhya philosophy, gross matter consists of a series of transformations of ether, or akash, which is regarded as the substance of space. These transformations generate air, fire, water, and earth, which represent the sum total of the material elements as we know them. This theory is reminiscent of the theory of geometrodynamics based on general relativity, in which an attempt is made to represent all matter as patterns of deformation in the underlying metric of space-time. According to the Samkhya philosophy, the subtle body is made up of the elements called mind, intelligence, and thus ego. In a computer-like fashion to represent ideas and patterns of thought. The energy of false ego is molded to represent the software for the false material self-identification of the conscious being. Beyond the false ego is the Atma, or the self proper, which is endowed with consciousness. We speak of the Atma as non-material, since we use the absence or presence of consciousness to distinguish between material and non-material entities. The interactive link between the Atma and the false ego is very subtle and is far removed from the domain of empirical science as we know it today. However, the link between the subtle mind and the gross physical brain may be amenable to scientific study. According to the Samkhya philosophy, the element of ether is the intermediate link between the gross body and the subtle mind. The mind generates wave patterns in the ether, which we may think of as the fabric of space. These patterns are amplified by material interactions, and they result in systematic changes in neural activity that enable the mind to direct brain activities. The neural activity of the brain also creates disturbances in the fabric of space, which influence the mind element and thereby allow for sense perception. It is perfectly possible for wave patterns to emerge from the subatomic background noise and coalesce to produce macroscopic organized patterns. Here we see a simple model of a medium that can propagate waves. This medium propagates waves according to the classical wave equation. If the proper input wave is introduced into this system, the result is the production of two organized patterns, first a letter A, and then the symbol Om. To produce organized patterns, the key requirement is for the initial disturbances to be properly organized. The disturbances can start at arbitrarily small magnitudes and be brought to a macroscopic magnitude by natural amplification processes. For example, here is a model in which elastically colliding disks represent molecules in a gas. We see disks of two colors colliding chaotically, starting with a random initial arrangement. Now let us go back to the initial arrangement and systematically change the directions of motion of the disks by amounts so small that they would be impossible to measure. Now the disks quickly form an organized pattern. This involves effects of exponential amplification that are studied in the theory of deterministic chaos. This shows that mind-body interactions may produce macroscopic effects without a need for measurable disturbances in the dynamics of brain molecules. These interactions should produce changes in the entropy and information content of the brain, however, since they involve the transmission of information from the mind to the brain.
I'm pausing. because this is a lot of information and it's kind of scientific. But this point in particular, but what he's saying is, going back, Descartes put forward a proposition that mind can influence matter. And the scientists of his time said, humbug. If you have mind influencing matter, then you have something existing other than matter and the laws that govern matter. And you can't have something other than matter and the laws that govern matter, because that's all there is. But he was going against the current of the time, saying, no, there is mind. And he had a lot of I think, therefore I am. So he was fascinated with the mind. He postulated that there's a pineal gland that's somewhere in the central area of the skull, and maybe the pineal gland is what regulates mind functions. That was a speculation, and it never was proven to be true. And over a period of time, that notion that Descartes had became humbug. You can't have something influencing matter other than the laws of matter. That's what modern scientists uphold. What he's doing here is saying, all these experiments of how meditation affects your neural system, it affects your brain system, it affects your metabolism, it affects all kinds of physical things, and it's just something that the mind is doing. Mind does have an effect on matter, or mind has an effect on the brain. There's a mind-brain interaction. Modern science, once again, says rubbish. You can only have one thing, matter and laws that govern matter. You can't have something from outside that system impacting the system. It just can't exist fundamentally. So he's showing by example that you can, because he was a mathematician, the speaker and the author of this is, by wave equations, you can demonstrate, you can get what something that should be a 50-50 split or a random situation come out in a particular way. I'll give an example. In the statistics department of Princeton University, there was a husband-wife couple. They recently just retired, but they were tenured professors in the statistics department of Princeton University, and they were fascinated with parapsychology. Can you believe it? In Princeton statistics department. So they set up experiments that were things. One of them was like went like this. They had a board that was tilted at an angle, and the experimenter would then release, by pressing something, they would release a ball that would start at the top and hit a peg. And from hitting the peg, it would either go to the left or the right. And then there were another set of pegs that would have to then hit another set of pegs that would go to the left or to the right, and so on and so on and so on. So over a large number of trials, mathematically, statistically, you would get a certain number towards the middle and a fewer number and a fewer number and a fewer number towards the outside. Just, like flipping a coin and how many heads and how many tails. It's 50-50. So the experiment was, if the experimenter willed, more would go to the left or more would go to the right, was it possible to have the mind influence physical events? And they found the answer was yes. That was very surprising, because how can you have mind affecting physical events? But you can. And they took it further. They had the experimenter leave town, but then they wrote on a piece of paper and handed it to the person that was in charge of the experiment what they wanted to the left or to the right. And then someone representing them, an assistant to them, ran the experiment. So the person running the experiment didn't even know left or right. But they found consistently left or right, depending upon the will of the experimenter, should it go left or should it go right. So there's an example of some of their work of parapsychology, or how matter can be influenced by the mind. Outcome events that, if it's simply chance or laws of nature acting, one or the other, there isn't something other than that, modern science will tell us, they found experimentally other things can come out. So how that works is a mind-brain interaction, and this word entropy is randomness or disorder. One would expect, you know, when things are out of order, like that example of the red balls and the green ones, that it was once, if you don't, over a period of time, randomness increases. You don't get order by laws of nature. Naturally, there has to be some other influence, otherwise it's just like, you know, bodies disintegrate or deteriorate over time. They don't come together just because, you know, somebody decided that a bunch of elements should come together. They need to be shaped. So the mind is that shaping instrument, because otherwise randomness may decrease instead of increase within the brain. This is an indication of the mind acting upon the brain.
The other point that he was making is that consciousness is from the Atma, or the soul itself. And how, to measure consciousness or to do experiments in consciousness for modern science is a big challenge, because they can only deal with matter. I hope I can start this up again. There we go. Oh, fully. I don't know how to do this. I'll just go to the next slide. Okay. Specifically having to do with sound influencing matter, some studies were done by the AMA and the American Journal of Health Promotion, etc. A group of persons seeing how meditation, specifically mantra meditation, affects the persons who they're experimenting with. And they found that sound, particularly amongst processes of meditation, helps one to achieve a state of peacefulness. And here's what their terminology was based upon. A mantra is a sacred, this is a dictionary definition, a sacred verbal formula repeated in prayer or meditation or incantation, such as an invocation of a god. Mantra meditation and productivity, like job performance, not just, you know, feeling peaceful but being productive in the workplace. They found that job performance and job satisfaction increased, while desire to change jobs decreased among those who practiced mantra meditation. And whether it was the worker or the director or the somebody in between, it didn't matter what their job type was, they found similar benefits. This is a study of 597 cases involving 20,000 subjects involved in mantra meditation. This is some years ago, 1999, for stress reduction and anxiety, blood pressure, physiological disturbances, and so forth. All were benefited in a positive way by mantra meditation.
right here in Boston at Harvard University. Dr. Herbert Benson is a professor at Harvard Medical School, and he's been studying meditation for years. When you've got the Harvard label, you have to be very careful. So he, for 10 years, did a study to see in the medical school a division of persons that had a certain level of medical problem with the same medication, the same doctors, the same facilities, the same application of medical science. Persons that had some system of spiritual practice and groups that didn't. And he found that those that had some discipline or spiritual practice, their healing was much better. The medical effectiveness was vastly superior. So then he got the idea of doing a study to see which type of prayer or spiritual discipline was most effective. And a later study was done showing that where there's a sacred sound, that's the best. He didn't, limit it to this denomination or that particular religious persuasion, but where there's a sacred sound, the body does better. The healing process, the wellness condition of the body. So here's the study where he began in 1968 and showing all these, I'm not going to read it all. Benson went on to prove that any meditative practice could duplicate these physiological changes as long as four factors were present. So when you do meditation, please pay attention to these four. A relatively quiet environment, a mental device that provides a constant stimulus, a comfortable position, and a passive attitude. So, clean, quiet space, something that's very regular that you use as a practice for the mind to become still and quiet, a comfortable sitting position, and a receptive state of mind. So, since sound vibrations are so effective in meditation, does it matter what sound vibration you vibrate? You can vibrate Coca-Cola, 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 Coca-Cola. Does it have the same effect if it's a material sound or a sacred sound? And the answer is no. How long can you repeat Coca-Cola? But if there's a standard, traditional spiritual sound, a transcendental sound that's authentic, then it has a very effective benefit. And many people have different mantras or sacred sounds that they vibrate. Some years ago, maybe 4 years ago, I was invited. I happened to be in Boston during the Christmas holiday, or just before Christmas, and I was invited unexpectedly to attend a function at the Harvard Divinity School, where they were doing a preview of a video, like a documentary type of video, that some graduate students had put together to study the spiritual views or values of people in general. Let me put it down. Here. We can see each other. So, in the course of the video, or film, the documentary, there were VIPs from Dalai Lama's organization and someone from this, that, and the other. I don't know all the names, but apparently these were very significant people from many, many, many different paths and persuasions making their comments on their understanding of the values of people today, spiritual, what's important to people. And they followed a sequence and a logic of it, person by person. And we were called upon
At the end, there are three panelists. There was a professor of Islam, American fellow, who was a professor at Harvard University Divinity School. And the middle person was a Jesuit professor of Christianity, and I was the token Hindu person at that in that panel. So they each spoke, and then it was my turn to speak, and I explained something that I wanted to share with you. I said when I first became a devotee, a practicing member, I was affiliated with the temple in Boston. Although I didn't grow up in Boston, or didn't grow up in Massachusetts, I grew up in upstate New York. But there was a particularly nice set of people connected with the Boston Temple, because I had visited in Boston to consider going to graduate school here. So I liked that setting, so I participated with the devotees. And I had this existential dilemma when I was a very young man practicing. Because one of the things that we did every day was we went to the Boston Common, and during lunch hour people would come and go, and it was, you know, a nice summer day. It was a very nice situation for chanting and having people hear the chanting and learn something about sound vibration and the practice of bhakti. But on this corner and over on that corner were two really big churches. And every day we're going out there, and I had grown up in a Christian background, so I was feeling some dismay, or like, am I doing the right thing here? I've grown up in this tradition, that tradition, now here I am in the public square in Boston singing and chanting Hare Krishna. And the conclusion that I reached was that through this chanting, it's actually fulfilling that which I had learned when I was growing up, but was not actually fulfilling or performing. By calling upon this sacred sound vibration, it was awakening my spiritual consciousness in a very effective way. And I said that this is a very universal practice, and I held up my beads. And as I was doing that, the man on the far end, the Islamic professor, held up his beads and handed them to me. Because he, as I was sitting speaking, he was chanting Allah's name or whatever he was doing. And seated in the middle was the Jesuit professor, and he went, oh, I left my beads home. Indicating, my little anecdotal, but it's indicating there's a universal principle involved in calling sacred sound. My comment also from the film, one of the powerful parts of the film was whether some sound connected. There was a Buddhist riding in a boat, and the main character came to the shore of the lake, and he got out of the boat, and seated very peacefully was a Buddhist monk. And as he approached the Buddhist monk, he pulled out a mallet and hit a gong. Deep resonant sound. And just for that practitioner, that meant something. And even for us that didn't know what it meant to him, it had a certain power. My point is, it's a universal principle that sound vibration, and particularly mantra meditation, is very effective in bringing concentration and spiritualizing the mind, and in turn spiritualizing your body, spiritualizing your existence. So this is a common mantra found within the Vedas, the Hare Krishna mantra that I'm familiar with chanting. And I think I'd like to end the presentation by giving you all an opportunity to experiment with the Maha Mantra. This is, Maha means great, and already we've explained this, mantra means releasing the mind or freeing the mind from material conceptions and allowing the spiritual conceptions to be awakened. By chanting this mantra, it's a very effective and sublime method for reviving our transcendental consciousness. It's very ancient. It's not some new invention. Sages and great personalities for eons have been performing this very same practice. And you can chant at any time of the day, and any place, and well, almost any posture. And that's with many practices, time, place, and circumstance is very important, but because this mantra is transcendental or fully spiritual, it can be done anywhere. And it's best if it's done on a daily basis or whatever duration of time, whatever works well for you. Minimum, you can try 10 minutes a day or as much as you like, but at any, and from any position of life, it doesn't matter. There are practices that help assist the chanting activity, foods that you eat, foods in the quality of goodness, have a special beneficial effect. Processed foods and junk foods and so forth are not so helpful, obviously. Mentioned from these other studies, these are benefits of mantra meditation, and we're going to, if you want to participate in this, we'll pass out some beads so that you can join with us in chanting. Oh, look at this, we have some. You're ready. Yeah, this turn around. Okay. You probably already know what to do, but for those who don't know, you notice there's one bead that's set apart from the others, head bead or something, a nice name like that. That you hold the bead right next to it with your thumb and middle finger and rotate the bead while saying the mantra. The purpose of this is it brings tactile sense together with the auditory sense, together with your vibrating sense, and connecting all three activities, so three senses, into one focused activity. It helps the concentration. And by going through the numbers of beads that you can count, you keep some bow or some breath on how many, how much chanting you're doing. And here's the mantra we're going to chant together if you wish. Otherwise, you can just listen. Three words, Hare Krishna Rama. Hare is an address. Seated on this side is Krishna, and seated on that side is Radha. And when you, in Sanskrit, when you call Radha, it becomes Radhe in the vocative, or Hara, the spiritual potency of the Supreme, in the vocative becomes Hare. So it's calling the spiritual energy of God, Hare, and Krishna. Krishna, the name Krishna, means all attractive. I could elaborate, but Rama means the reservoir of pleasure. We're all wanting to experience happiness and pleasure, and Rama means the reservoir of all pleasure. So that person that is superlatively attractive, that the name for that person is Krishna. Krishna in Sanskrit means to attract. To attract our soul, or attract ourselves to the all attractive Supreme. That's the meaning. So we'll chant just for a few minutes, and from my experience doing this in the past, this is the best part of the audience feedback. I like this testimony. So just hear the sound. Pay attention. Best is just focus on hearing the sound vibration. Perhaps your mind will wander, but that's okay. Continue to try to hear the sound vibration, and as much as you can concentrate on hearing the sound vibration, you'll experience something, feel something. So we can chant together. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Next beat. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Chanting. We have these and you can take them home with you. Use them. Take up some chanting. Any comments or questions you'd like to bring up from this presentation? Yes.
When you were mentioning the modern scientific perspective on how everything must be relegated to the material realm, material only as a material, and that is science. Have you looked into modern mathematics on the string theory front?
No.
Have you heard of this?
No.
I find it curious because all of a sudden you have some of the most brilliant physicists of our time looking for explanations in multiple dimensions.
Yes.
And there's this thing called the F theory, which contains 11 dimensions. And these dimensions are there in order to explain events and properties of our universe that we cannot calculate or have empirical evidence for in potential nation. For example, science has had a hard time since time of general relativity and quantum mechanics and correlating gravity on a grand scale to the gravity on the quantum dynamic.
Well, even just gravity on the grand scale.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And so,
90% of the mass of the universe is missing for theory of gravitation to hold the planets in space.
Right.
So, what to speak of quantum mechanics?
Higher
dimensional space is definitely part of the big picture of things. And yogis that know how to do astral travel, they know how to enter into higher dimensional space and go from point A to point B, practically instantly. But point A to point B is in a long time. I'll tell a little story about that. Something that my spiritual master shared. When he was a young boy, he attended the Kumbh Mela in India. And one of the persons that attended the Kumbh Mela was a yogi who was walking on the water. He didn't have to, like, do everything else anybody else had to do. He just walked on the water. And his father happened to live in that area. So when his father saw him, he came running out
in his boat, racing out of his boat, was scolding his son, why have you wasted 30 years of Prabhaya? You can cross the river just by a boat. Why do you have to walk across the river? But his son had gone into the Himalayas and to attend the Kumbh Mela, he dipped himself in the water and instantly came up at the confluence of the Triveni, and then was walking on the water because he had these mystic powers. So it's not, science is looking at it in a, you know, certain with theoretical perspective, but there are yogis that can perform that. I mean, even in modern times, so to speak, ancient times. Yes. Okay.
Just to that regard, I recently heard a story about when Tibet was taken over, there were some monks taken prisoner. And I guess this is somewhat well documented, so I have to research myself. But apparently, these monks that were held prisoners were, they were being very spiritually advanced. And when they found out, or when I guess they lost hope, they decided, instead of being tortured and maybe giving up secrets of where other people were, they meditated themselves to death and rainbows came over their bodies and over each of their bodies, which I guess is a Tibetan Buddhist symbol for enlightenment. Do you think that, I guess, Sankhya, is that the word?
Sankhya. Sankhya is a, yes, Sankhya, it starts with an analytical system, but the propounder of the Sankhya teaching is Kapiladeva at the, you know, the extreme mature stage of Sankhya. It's a process of meditation, but the process of meditation, the goal that Kapila taught was Sankhya, and then the meditation that follows is a face-to-face encounter, I mean a spiritual encounter with a Supreme Being. At that position of consciousness, there's certainly detachment from the body. Mm-hmm. Consciousness is elsewhere. But it's a gradual process of philosophically understanding through analysis, and then by contemplation entering into that space where the material elements and the seated consciousness are distinct. And the Supreme, that the seat of consciousness is a part, is a fragmental part of, is at the center of your awareness. So, certainly it's possible.
Mm-hmm. Would I guess I feel like Sankhya is kind of an ambiguous term to me. As you mentioned, it is like the middle ground between the physical and the mental.
No. Sankhya explains that there is that. And within this, you know, picture of matter and spirit and how they interact, which is what Sankhya speaks about and addresses, Sankhya teaches that there is an interface between the mind and gross matter.
Mm-hmm.
And that interface is space, or in Sanskrit, akash. It's an element. It's a material element, subtle material element. And mind, when, here's an example, here's a body of water and it's very peaceful, and all of a sudden there's concentric circles circling out from the water. What happened? What happened was there's a fish underneath and you can't see him, but he swam near the surface and flipped his fin and disturbed the surface of the water, and there's these concentric circles. So just as one element, water, can then give disturbance to the element of air around that, those concentric circles, the air was also moving. So similarly, within the mind, if there's disturbances or perturbations or agitations within the mind, it can disturb the elements around it, starting with space, and then the other elements which are subtler, excuse me, grosser manifestations, they also become disturbed. And then it can work the other way. So Sankhya teaches, how is it that mind element
can influence matter, and how matter can influence the mind element. Although mechanistic science says, humbug.
Is that in between, referred to as energy?
Yes, it's one of the categories of material energies. So again, Sankhya is a study of the breakdown of the different components of matter, gross matter and subtle matter, and then going back one step, what's the seat of consciousness? That's the Atma. We go back one more step, and there's the Supreme Atma, that's the source of all Atmas, all little spiritual sparks, and all matter. So how do they interconnect? That's what Sankhya is, analyzing how the push and the pull, the cause and the effect of movements of matter. And matter doesn't move without the sanction of the Supreme. But then you can study, the cause and effect of matter. And that's what Sankhya does. So there's a theistic and there's an atheistic Sankhya. So the theistic part, it's a little bit like what we heard over here, is once these divisions of matter are understood, one can go beyond them or transcend them, like these Tibetan monks, and fix your consciousness upon the spiritual dimension. And when the spiritual dimension is fixed upon, then according to higher order of things, events that deny the laws of nature can take place.
Partha was explaining Krishna as being the energetic.
Yes.
So
in this case, there's the energetic, and then the energy is by his side.
Right. So the energy, the Sankhya, is Radha?
Yeah. There's spiritual, and there's material energies. Radha is the center of the spiritual energies. And the material energy is a reflection. The example is given in Bhagavad Gita. It's like a tree on the bank of a lake, and you look in the lake and you see an upside down tree. Because it's just a reflection. The branches are growing down, the roots are growing up, but it's just a reflection. So the material energies are a reflection of that spiritual energy. They exist, but there isn't substance like there is with the tree, with the spiritual energy. Something? Okay. Yeah, okay.
You mentioned Descartes. What meditation is it that he talks about the influence of mind on matter?
I don't have it at the tip of my tongue or the front of my mind. What I am aware of is what I said here. There were specific exercises that withdraw the mind from matter.
Mm-hmm.
You practice, with the mind stepping back. And stepping back and stepping back. They're just physical exercises to show there is a distinction between the mind and the object with the mind, which the mind may contemplate.
Mm-hmm.
Like two of them, as far as I can recall. One is trying to fix the mind on one thing, and another exercise is to empty the mind of all thought. Like just let thoughts go. Because normally what we do is we pay a lot of attention to our thoughts. And as they drift like a cloud in the sky, our attention goes with them. And one of the exercises is let the thought go. And here comes another thought, and let that go, and here comes another thought, and let that go, and so you're in this very peaceful state where the thoughts can come or not come, the thoughts can go or not go. And you, the mind is distinct from the thought in the mind.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments?
Thank you so much. I really enjoyed the lecture, and I think a lot of us did. Thank you for your attention and your attendance to this program. If you haven't filled out the feedback, please do so. And we want to invite everyone to come to our meetings. They're usually at 7 in the Curry Student Center in room 334, and we usually discuss spiritual and thoughtful topics. I invite you all to join. So I hope you enjoy and have fun tonight.
I don't know if my husband, they came in a little later, but I'd like to know, what is your definition? How do you define the mind?
Okay. Why don't you pull the seat over?
Thank you very much. That was really interesting.
Grab a seat. She's asking a question. How to define the mind. Grab a seat.
Yeah.
Oh. Well, bring it over. We'll do it from the Sankhya perspective. Sankhya's perspective consists that there's gross matter and subtle matter. The gross matter is different than the periodic table of elements, is another way of looking at divisions of matter. There's from gross to more subtle, earth, water, fire, air, and sky. This was the Prakash thing. And all physical objects are can be analyzed as being made up of those five elements. And then there's subtle mind, intelligence, and false ego. So the mind is a subtle material element, and its functions are in sequence, thinking, contemplating on something, and then feelings about that something that you're contemplating, and then will, desiring, to have it, or to change it, or to get away from it, or desire in relation to that, or contemplation.
The end of October now. Just like through Asia.
And then there's a binary function to the mind. Accepting, rejecting. Any system of
really
it's directly. The mind serves as a like a central switchboard for the senses. Those things that we hear, things that we smell, things that we see, things that we taste, things that we feel. That information goes to the mind. Takes the assistance of the intelligence to analyze what's in the mind. And those impressions, this is very important. The subject of the mind. The impressions that are in the mind, they're stored. Like whatever we've experienced in our lifetime, even in previous lifetimes, it's impressions that live in the mind. Why some people can remember their previous lives, or this description is a power of the mind that can act on the gross forms of matter. So it's a subtle element. And then the body, the gross body is no longer habitable. The subtle body, the mind, intelligence, and pulsing, though it carries the soul to the next situation, that's the body. According to what the mind is fixed on, it's very important what our mind is fixed on, because whatever our mind is fixed on, even in this life, it carries the soul, it generates activity. It's like coming to attend school here. Before coming to school here, there was the idea. Or even like Plato's argument or philosophy is even physical thing, the chair, before that chair existed, there was an idea. And there's a particular type of chair, so then there's a particular idea of a particular type of chair. So it receives action. The gross elements are influenced by the subtle elements. How our mind is configured, how we think, feel, and will, is a very important part of the quality of our life. So, yoga is to learn to regulate and elevate the mind to higher states of awareness, higher qualities of emotive goodness.
I think that's what I'm talking about.
It's a necessary, it guides and directs our life, whatever another thing that this is trying to do. Yep. Whatever conceptions that we hold are carried in the mind. So there's a lot of strong importance. We can change our conceptions. It's example given in Bhagavad Gita, just as air carries different aromas, so the mind carries different conceptions of itself. So let's say if air passes over a garbage dump down by the stinks, air is neutral. Air doesn't stink. The garbage stinks, it's carrying it along. But the same air can pass over botanical garden. The air and the fragrance within the air are distinct. So the same mind and the conceptions that we have in the mind are distinct. Often, perceptions are material. So many different material conceptions. So, mantra is to release the mind from those material conceptions to allow the contemplation of the spiritual conception. There's a gross body. This thing. Aside from the gross body, or subtly within the gross body, there's a mind and your intelligence and a false ego. That's our subtle body. So when the subtle body is connected to the soul, or vice versa, the soul is connected to the subtle body, because souls that are purely conditioned, they have a desire to enjoy matter, and they can't enjoy, the soul can't enjoy matter without some assistance. So the mind and the intelligence assist the soul to do that. So when the instrument for enjoyment, the body, is no longer functional, that subtle body accompanies or carries the soul, transports the soul, because the soul has a desire. I want to enjoy in a particular way. So according to that particular configuration of the subtle mind, a gross body is provided. Nature's arrangement. That's the meaning. It's something like you get in the car, and the car is, you know, you manipulate the controls, and the car goes. So you're just sitting inside the car. You're sitting still, and you're moving at so many miles an hour. So similarly, the soul is within the machine, this subtle body, and the subtle body is within the gross body. The subtle body is manipulating the gross body, and the soul is a passenger. And it's the mind that is desiring something, contemplating something, willing something. And very often we identify, that's me. Like this little example of process of meditation that allows one to not engage in the particular thought, but you stay detached from it. Zazen, I did this for some time. Just let the mind, let the thoughts within the mind pass, like clouds in the sky, to come. Normally people are very actively interacting with that thought, and the next thought, and the previous thought. But remaining neutral, then the seat of awareness is distinct from the thought. So that awareness is the self. The thoughts are the thoughts that are within the mind, or the conceptions.
Oh, thank you.
And according to those, so
definitely.
According to those perceptions, they indicate an affinity for enjoying matter, desire to enjoy matter. Nature makes the arrangement according to our desire, and of course, according to our karma, our deserve, if you're in another situation. Just by the nature of nature.
Shelly? She's a
Herschel Drucker.
I would love to.
He has like these weekend rotations. And the basic method that he uses is you sit down and you look talks, just basically come in and go out. That's her, you know.
That's her thing.
Yeah, there are so many ways that you said, but that's the method she uses. And she always say the same thing. It's let's get to higher awareness. I always wonder what this exactly means. Getting to higher awareness. All types of meditation, they try to say, you know, heighten your awareness. So, what is the exact definition of heightening?
Well, I'll give a definition of what is the soul, or in the Sanskrit term is Atma. So often we abandon ourselves and identify with something that we're not. You know, a desire or a thought or an action or a remembrance or an anchoring or something other than who we really are. So higher awareness is to be tuned into who we really are. And then you can be from that place. You can be
selective. You said it's really early in the morning?
You do, with your life. So often we're just pushed and pulled by circumstance, by external forces.
Right. Is it going to be the same?
We're hungry, or we're thirsty, or tired, or we want to enjoy.
Okay, great, thank
something.
You.
And we're just pushed and pulled by the material energy.
So it's helping you clarify, like, meaning, can you say?
Huh?
It helps you clarify meaning or purpose?
Yeah, starting with, like, who are you? I had this discussion. Penn State. And there was a girl that was going on to medical study. She was pre-med, going on to medical study. And the topic that we were speaking about that evening was why do bad things happen to good people?
You had this on campus.
Huh?
You had similar one on campus.
Okay.
Interesting.
Okay. So the discussion was, who are you? Who's giving? And she said, I said, when you think about who are you, what do you think about? He said, well, I really generally don't think about it. I just like too busy with my studies. But if I think about it, maybe it's like what a person achieves in their life. That's who I am. Or maybe it's like the important relationships, and that's who I am. I said, okay. And supposing you have paralysis or something that takes away your ability to do things, does that mean, like, you go out of existence? Who are you? And because I was sharing with her, she wanted to know, how did I get involved? And I said, I was in her bed, and I some things happened, and shared the details, and said, I want to take a time out. I don't want to be at the end of my life in the same position of like not knowing what my core values are and who I am and what happened. Life just passed me by and I still don't know who I am. That's not a good program. I don't want to be on that conveyor belt. I want to take time out and give some thought. Not just what somebody says who I am, but so that I'm responding to this higher consciousness thing. It's like, being aware of who you are while you're doing things. The body's doing things, the mind is doing things. And through life, there's a whole series of those things, but that's not who I am. I'm this seat of consciousness, this higher consciousness or higher awareness. I want to access that and be in that place as far as possible.
Thanks.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Why is it so hard to concentrate for us?
Why is it so hard to concentrate? The modes of nature is one answer. We're accustomed to fruitive work. You're familiar with Bhagavad Gita, yes? Okay. According to Bhagavad Gita, there are three modes of nature. One is mode of goodness, and that's the contemplative mode. Mode of passion is achieve, accomplish, conquer, strive, acquire, control, joy, passion, and mode of ignorance is laziness, grossness, depression, intoxication, madness, delusion, mode of ignorance. We're very accustomed to mode of passion. Achieve, accomplish, strive. You can do it. You're smart. Whatever you apply yourself to. So we're accustomed to that. And when you're trying to meditate, mind is wanting to, you know, do something, because what fruitive thing are you achieving by meditation? Although we want to be peaceful, we want to be peaceful while being passionate. And the two are different modes. It's not like you can't be an accomplished person, but you can be an accomplished person that's very calm. But your value system changes. What becomes important to you, like this, you know, thing, the conceptions within the mind. What's important to you? And from the Bhagavad Gita perspective, what mode of nature are you influenced by?
I mean, there are always a distraction. I'm just not able to concentrate. There is something yesterday I did not do this at work. I should have done this.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
This was
it's
wrong.
The past
I said to him.
Or the future, but not present.
Yeah.
And as long as we're not present, each successive moment is going to be less than what it could be. This is this awareness. I can't redo the past, and I can't, do the future. I can be present, and if I'm present, then each successive moment will be its best. So we abandon the moment, and we abandon ourselves. We abandon this seat of higher awareness, higher consciousness, in order to strive to do something or lament over something that we didn't do right or plan something that we haven't yet done. And the moment is slipping through our fingers. Happiness that's so elusive that we all want to experience. It's in the moment, it's not in the future, nor is it the past.
So for us to concentrate better, what is the ideal path that we should follow?
Well, I'll say two things. Overall is frame your life in the quality of goodness. And what that means is cleanliness, truth, be truthful, don't be deceptive, be truthful. Seek wisdom, compassion, charity, whatever you have. These are universal features of the quality of goodness. You say virtues or values or ethics or codes of conduct to live one's life by. The foods that you eat, the being regulated in your activities, not rigid, but having regular times that you eat and regular times that you do things. Sleep, regular recreation, regular actually, do things with regularity is a feature of the quality of goodness. So frame your life without more detail, frame your life in the quality of goodness, that's one. And the other is find some discipline that helps you most focus your mind or spiritualize your mind first, some part of the day. Ideally, it's early in the morning. The Vedic teaching is before the sun rises. And that before the sun rises is the mode of goodness maximum time, because the ether, the atmosphere is very quiet, passion of the day has not started, It's not night, it's not, you know, it's a juncture, a sandhyam. It's a juncture between, you know, a restful condition and an active condition. So it's an alert awareness time. An hour and 20 minutes before the sun rises is that called Brahma Muhurta. Ideal time for this. But if not that time, some time in the morning before you begin your activity. Something, you make your body clean, then you make your inside clean. But something that, as a daily practice, keeps your attention. And I as a college student, I experimented with a whole bunch of different things. I had a routine that, you know, for like 12 hours of the day, I was doing something different just to find out which one was most effective for me. And I found of all the different things, the most effective was chanting. It spiritualized my consciousness more than anything else that I did. It stayed with me throughout the day. So I stayed with that discipline, you know, for some time, just as a college student. And I found that it grew. It didn't wane or diminish. Anyway, so those are two things. Frame your life with quality goodness and some sadhana or practice that you do on a regular basis, ideally in the morning, first thing before you start your, you know, your other activities. Fix your, bring your consciousness to that place and hang out there for a while. And, you know, so the meaning, go more deeply, day by day by day. And you continue that over a period of time, just like anything else. You become good at it. It becomes part of your life. It becomes like a foundational fixing the mind. And this is what I found, even as a student, from doing that, I was able to concentrate and more efficiently do my homework, my schoolwork, because I was concentrating and peaceful. And that provided me more time to do some devotional reading. And I found that I needed less sleep. I was more energized. I mean, it had many immediate benefits. But it wasn't somebody behind me pushing me saying, you don't do this. It was something that, you know, I had it within myself, a desire. I want to learn. I don't want to just, you know, I don't want to be at the end of the conveyor belt in life saying, I don't know what's going on, who am I, what happened. I don't want that. I need to do something now to make that not happen. And so you put something in each, you know, the beginning part of your day or some part of your day that works for your schedule.
What if you absolutely can't? Like, I'm thinking a non-college student, somebody, like a younger person who is living in a family that's destructive and abusive, and they don't have access to that the healthy food that goes into your diet to make you a more centered person. And all of that stuff, those resources just aren't there. Can you still have moments throughout the day without that time?
Sure. And, you know, somebody in that circumstance, it's unfortunate that they're, you know, it's more of a struggle. But it's possible. I know people who are, that not only it's possible, that's how they live their life. You know, they just go in their room and close the door. And they're careful with what they're eating. They don't eat what's available in the home, but they're careful. No, so there's a certain amount of volition that's involved. And there's, as you're pointing out, there's resources that some persons may have and others may not have. You take what resources you have. My experience is you work with the resources that God gives you and you use them wisely and something starts to happen. Other resources start to come that you didn't even think of before. Or that it just, you know, it's not like it falls out of the sky, but it just, things start to change. In that you cultivate the quality of goodness in life even in challenging circumstances, and it continues to evolve.
That's interesting that you bring that up, because like, I kind of have been reading about the law of harmonious attraction recently. I don't know if that's something that you're referring to.
I'm not familiar with it.
Okay, well, it talks about how, like, when you are in your life and, like, you have the good or positive energy within yourself, then, like, positive things kind of just start happening or occurring near you.
Yeah.
And then, like, you didn't... It's not that you were causing that to happen, but they're attracted to you because of the positive energy.
Yes.
That's, and like, I've been reading about that a lot recently, just because I don't know if what, I'm kind of confused right now by spirituality and things. It's a very, because like, it also ties into this idea I've been reading about recently called synchronicity. I don't know if you've looked into that. I actually have a book on it over there. And
it's not on your table.
Yes. I've been getting really into this recently. And synchronicity is, it talks about like the law of harmonious attraction and like the I Ching from Chinese philosophy.
Okay.
And it all talks about how like everything happens for a reason and there are no coincidences and it's largely due to like the flow of energy in the universe. And I also don't think time is linear anymore. Like, because I think everything is cyclical in the grand scheme of the universe.
That's all of this is our ideas from what I'm familiar with more than I Ching. I studied the I Ching for a while, but I'm more familiar with the Vedic literatures. All of this is within the Vedic literature with one exception. It, certainly things are cyclical.
Yeah.
Time is not linear.
Yeah.
Time is cyclical. The energy flow that you spoke about, the distinction is that there's a design behind it.
There is, but it's too complicated for, it talks about, in the book, it talks about how we are organisms, so we can't be described by the mechanistic laws of Newton. We need more advanced laws, like an ecosystem, that it's too complicated. Like, the forces that are acting upon one moment are so complicated and complex that we haven't been able to describe them accurately.
Well, let's go to this other language. I think you used it, energetic. There's energy.
Yeah, there's energy.
There's energy, but there's energetic. Like, you know, the picture that I showed. There was Radha, that's energy. Well, she is energy. And she's this one entity. Radha and Krishna are one entity in two forms. It's spiritual form, this form of spiritual energy in the form of the spiritual energetic. So behind all of this energy flow stuff, there's an energetic. And the energetic is supremely conscious and has unstoppable free will. According to, where does the design come from?
Yeah.
It comes from the designer.
Yeah, but there is, but...
This book doesn't go there.
No, this book does. Well, the thing is, I don't know if this book goes there because I've only gotten like a fourth through the book.
as much as what you described, the answer is it doesn't.
It probably doesn't. I doubt that it goes to the energetic.
and that energetic is a person and is supremely lovable and has spiritual form. I guarantee it doesn't go there.
No, it doesn't go there. It's too, I would say it's too scientifically based to go there.
Okay.
But I don't know.
Well, yeah, but I beg to differ that, like a lot of this that I was put, this little video clip and so on, it's Sankhya philosophy. It's very scientific. It fascinates the scientists. I'll share this with you. They, some members, Bhaktivedanta Institute invited a Nobel laureate winner from the field of physics from the University of California, Berkeley, to go take a sabbatical, go to India, spend a month and a half, and study Sankhya philosophy, and see if it's falsifiable from anything that he knows that's out there in the world of modern science. So he was a very disciplined man. He got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, every morning, and just like he studied and studied and studied and studied until 8 o'clock at night. An intense guy. And then, took rest and got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. He did this for a month and a half. Dr.
Henry Staff, S-T-A-P-H, and his conclusion was, there's nothing in this that is contrary to modern science, anything that he knows in experimental science. Mm-hmm. The conclusion of that Sankhya philosophy is, there's a conscious person who is the energetic. And it's analyzing all the energies, but the conclusion of it is, behind the energy and all the flows of energy and interactions like this, etc., subtle forms that you can't see, you can't even study so well, this other thing we heard, there's an energetic. And the goal of that Sankhya is meditation upon and even entering into a relationship with that energetic. That's not going to be...
No, that book does... I don't think the book is going to go there. No. But I'm just trying to... The book is
but
very...
But you said... I'm a little confused by spirituality.
Yeah, I'm really confused
and
right
now. I'll guarantee that until you have that the source of things, you know, clearly identified, it's going to be this energy and that energy, and you'll remain confused. Guaranteed.
Can the source of things be clearly identified?
What's that?
How do you clearly identify the source of things?
Well, I don't. But the Vedas do. And, you know, they say that there's three phases of realization of that energetic source. The terms are Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan, but what it means is there it exists. And it exists locally within the heart of every living being, not just within my heart, but with every living being's heart. There's a localized feature of that energetic source. Or the kingdom of God is within you.
So is that kind of like the, in Indian, they refer to the chakra? Is that different?
That's different.
Because I've been looking into...
Those are energy centers of the body.
The body, so this is like a different
This
thing.
Is different. This okay. is the source of those energy centers of the body.
Okay.
And that's Paramatma, the Supreme Soul, is within the heart of every living being. And then the third is a personal conception of Bhagavan. So your question was, what's the definition of this source of all energies? The final phase of realization is Bhagavan, or the Supreme Person.
I'm sorry, I missed one. There's the localized in each individual, and there's the one you just mentioned. What is the second one?
The first is Brahman, which
okay.
means all-pervasive. You take away the veneer of all this stuff, and what is there? It's... This Supreme is all-pervasive and existing everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
That realization is called Brahman. This comes from that. That is the basis and support of this. We don't have this. We don't have the veneer. You don't have the fingers of a glove moving without the fingers moving. You know, the sweater that I'm wearing has an arm and a torso, but without the body inside, it's just on the floor. It has shape because of what's inside. The basis and support of creation is Brahman. This all-pervasive existential feature of the Supreme from which everything comes. Then the localized feature. All-pervasive, localized, and personal. In simple language. And Bhagavan is that personal feature. If you took a look at Bhagavad Gita along the synchronicity, you'll find Sri Bhagavan Uvacha. This is the Supreme Personality of Godhead said. Well, that's like interesting because it's not just like Professor so-and-so or, you know, group of scientists so-and-so. It's the Supreme Personality said. The Supreme Energetic Person said, I am like this. Wow. Okay.
Does everyone have the same source, or it differs from person?
The same source. We're all individual. Like, you know, every snowflake is individual. There's not two snowflakes alike, at least in the time. And we're all individual on a spiritual level. Aside from the, you know, the embodiment that we have, and, you know, what our names
values are and all those things. Mm-hmm. On a spiritual level, well, we're all individual, but that source of all individual souls and all matter is the same for all of us. There's one source.
And why is a person's ability differs from each other?
Because there's so many energies coming from this, that energetic source. Some get this, some get that. Different varieties of endowments of gifts that we're given according to our desire and according to our karma. Our past activity and the modes of nature that we're associating with develops, you know, somebody is very tolerant and somebody is very angry and somebody very beautiful and somebody very artistic and someone can dance. We have different endowments of those energies. But the energetic source is one.
Is it possible that by meditation we can capture whatever we want?
Capture whatever we want?
I mean the energies, right? I mean,
well,
the person has a different energy.
We're doing it all the time. The answer to your question is, one thing is constant in the universe. There's always change. Always. So there's always mutation. There's always change. But the factors of change, like the synchronicity, is we're attracting to us things that are like us. And there's an order to this entropy in the universe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
it's true.
And
I believe it.
I do too.
Mm-hmm.
But I also believe that there's a conscious entity that set the whole thing up. And it's not only set it up and it's just running, you know, he's off playing golf somewhere. He's directly interacting with that creation from the position of situated within the heart. He knows exactly what our desires are and, you know, what our deserves are, and he's moving matter according to our desire and our deserve. Kama, a desire, and an association with modes of nature, and our karma. Along with your synchronicity thing, read Bhagavad Gita. See what you think.
Bhagavad.
Gita.
Martha
will get you.
Okay.
I'll Facebook it to you.
Thanks. Because I don't know if I can spell that.
It's actually pretty similar to that.
Okay. Wow. Well, thank you. That was very interesting.
My pleasure. Come back and visit you guys again.
I guess one last question. I also grew up from my Christian very Catholic. My mom's very huge Catholic woman, I'm from Mexico. So it's something that's instilled in most children from very early on. So as I was growing up, I always had a certain qualm with things that were taught to me, things that I didn't feel came from myself, things that didn't make sense on the logic front, things that I could not explain. And so I ended up abandoning Catholicism right about the time I was middle school. Because I'm like, okay, these things, this makes sense. Evolution, this makes sense. You know, this is wonderful. All this stuff in the Bible, I find a lot of contradictions.
Sure.
It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Why in particular, you know, must you follow this only and not everything? Just a lot of things that I didn't see harmony in
consistency.
Yeah, consistency. Yeah. And so I left that, abandoned that, and then I found science and evolution. So they're very enthralled in science. And but then along came later in high school, and I started to notice that it was not satisfying.
The bucket had some holes in
it. Yes. And it was emptying very quickly towards the end of the thing. So where I eventually started to look inwards, pursue.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah, it's opposed to the extrinsic implementation of, you know, knowledge from outside inwards. I wanted to look inwards.
Very familiar.
For inwards.
Very familiar.
And it actually really kick-started when I came here freshman year, and I had a similar thought to what you said. You know, you said you were going to med school, and you said, I want to figure out things right now about who I am and why I am, as opposed to later when the whole thing has passed. And that's exactly what I thought. I'm like, at that time, I wanted to be a neurosurgeon. And I'm like, I do not want to be doing neurosurgery on an individual, and knowing me, being a curious person, still being being in a mode of contemplation about who I am in the context of the universe and everything at large, and then their life in my hands. What does that even mean to me? So I went on a huge spiritual journey freshman year, and it evolved, interestingly enough, before I even knew about Descartes' meditations on his ideas of proving the existence of God. It evolved exactly what he did. I said, I am going to forget everything I ever learned, meditate on forgetting, and then relearn everything with a clear and
fresh perspective.
Fresh perspective, yeah. And that took me about 8 months. I barely passed all my classes. Because I spent so much time with this as the priority of my life.
I took a leave of absence.
Yeah, I probably should. And then from then on, I've been on a very personal spiritual journey, almost attached to many particular groupings of spiritual thought. And I've most closely felt related to Buddhism a lot of its perspectives on life, but really I have my own thing going. And so, long story short, the question that I want to ask of you is that I have found a lot of comfort in my life in the embracing the absence of the definite, and that is to say, to embrace the gray as opposed to particulars of black and white, and to almost become a nomad and to find my home in the absence of certainty. And within that, it brings me to this notion of God. So, as I grew up, it was always a constant battle for me. You know, does God exist? Does he not? Does God exist? Does he not? Does it make sense? It doesn't make sense. What happened? Always this huge struggle until sometime about maybe two and a half years ago, I was meditating and I said, either way is okay. I was able to let go of this desire for either, and to accept both as possible, and both as equally beautiful, in my eyes. And this is where I have been talking to many spiritual individuals that believe in a singular, all-powerful, creator, disagree with me that they do not believe that the possibility of the absence of matter or anything yielding something is as beautiful as a creator yielding.
Well, the Vedic conception, just to repeat something that in different language than I said earlier, the Vedic conception is that both exist. An impersonal feature, that which is supreme, can be experienced as an all-pervasive existence that's formless, beyond any dimension of material dimension, the all-pervasive supreme. And there's a conception of that same supreme that is very personal, very loving, very warm, friendly, compassionate, etc., with whom one can have a relationship. And both of these coexist. Isn't that nice? in the 12th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna asks Krishna, which do you recommend? Very clear. Which do you consider to be more perfect? Krishna gives, it's a very clear question. Krishna gives a very clear answer. Of the two, the personal feature is more perfect. And he gives his explanations why. Two reasons, primarily. One is, it's very natural. Because we're persons. And the other is, to make progress, you get the assistance of the Supreme Person along with your effort, as opposed to your own effort, without acknowledging the assistance of the Supreme Person. That Supreme Person provides that impersonal feature for those who wish to go it alone and can realize Brahman. It's all pervasive, existential, within all things, at all places, at all times, feature of the Supreme.
So in a sense, it's possible.
Yeah, it's one of the aspects of the absolute truth. That are features of the same absolute truth. Of the two, same thing in a different way. The same thing said in a different way is, the sun planet includes the sunshine. If I'm aware of the sunshine, I may not be so aware of the sun planet. But if I'm aware of the sun planet, I'm simultaneously aware of the sunshine.
Peter talks about that too.
You follow?
Yeah.
So, since the two coexist, the way that is stated in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Brahmanohi pratishta aham. Brahman, this all-pervasive. Aham is first-person singular. I am. The pratishta, which means the existential basis and support. So that Brahman, that all-pervasive oneness of spiritual existence that one can access for those that wish to not have that personal relationship with the Supreme, that's there, that's accessible. That has as its basis and support, aham, the person. So, if there's going to be realization of both, or acceptance of both, according to Bhagavad Gita, and according to common sense, for me at least, the person is the basis of support of the energies of that person. Like this synchronicity. You know, the flow of the energies have an energetic. And the energetic is energetic exists as the energies exist. The all-pervasive feature exists, and the personal feature exists. They coexist. In one sense, both are fine. In another sense, one is better because it's natural, because we're persons. And having a relationship with a person is natural. I could not have relationships with persons, but having relationships is natural. And then the process of attaining that complete realization is the assistance of the Supreme Person along with my effort. To leave behind, you know, the gravitational forces of matter and enter into higher dimensions of consciousness or spiritual realization. It's better. It's more natural and it's more effective. Those are the two primary reasons Krishna gives in his recommendation to Arjuna.
Can I ask a question as well?
Yeah. You're the president, right?
I don't know.
You're the vice president?
I'm something.
You're something. Okay, you're an officer.
Now the question escapes me after that interested. So you're saying that a higher being exists and does not exist.
Say it again.
A higher being exists and does not exist.
Well, not exactly. A higher being exists in a personal feature, and a higher being exists in an impersonal feature. And that sounds contradictory, because how do you have a being without a personal feature? Well, it's an impersonal feature. It's called Brahman. And what's the nature of Brahman? Nature of Brahman is there's no form, there's no qualities, there's no shape. It's ever existing. It's, you know, you define it by negation.
But the Vedas came from
Krishna.
Yeah.
But and Krishna Brahman is describing that Brahman comes from him also. And the Vedas speak of Brahman, but the Vedas also speak of him. There are places within the Vedas that allude to this impersonal feature. Hint, behind the impersonal feature, there's a person.
Mm-hmm.
Just like, you know, supposing somebody never met you, or supposing I'm going to describe to you a person you've never met.
Mm-hmm.
And I can describe their qualities. They're like this, and they're like that, and they're like this, and they're like that. You never met the person, but they exist. And then when you, if you have the opportunity to meet that person, then you can match up. Oh yeah, I can see this energy, that quality, this feature, that part of their personality, and there's the person. So the energy has as its basis and support the person. There are individuals who have issues with God as a person. At least, you know, one of them. Or not sure, at least, not sure. So, for such individuals, they don't want to have that personal relationship for whatever the reason. So there's this other feature. There's this impersonal feature. It exists. So persons, those who are philosophers and contemplators, meditators, they may realize this existence of the Supreme and like live with that awareness of Brahman, of the existence of the all-pervasive Supreme. And there are those with bhakti or devotion, and they realize the person was behind that oneness. It's not exactly a non-existence,
mm-hmm.
but it's an impersonal feature
mm-hmm.
of that Supreme.
So given that the Bhagavad Gita speaks about the personal feature,
it also mentions the impersonal feature. And the impersonal feature has as its basis and support the person. Like this example of the energies and the energetic.
Mm-hmm.
The qualities of an individual and the individual.
I guess what I'm having a hard time with is that though I see that connection, I don't see that direct link. I don't see that there would have to be an energetic behind the energy.
Well, two answers. There is. And the second answer is, where do we have the experience of energies existing without an energetic? That, you know, this is just the logic, as he was saying. Where do we have, think of some energy, like, you know, here's a ray of sun, and I got it in my pocket. Mm-hmm. And it didn't come from the sun anywhere. It's just like, I got one.
Yeah. Oh, look at that.
But that's not our experience. It's that energies exist without energetic. And you go even one step further and say that this cyclical time just happens. Or is there an intelligence behind it? And intelligence implies person. It's like one of the troubles that the evolutionists have with intelligent design argument, because they say it's a Trojan horse. You're saying there's intelligent design behind the chromosomes in the DNA, but that means you're saying it's God. So why don't you just say that you're teaching God in the science classroom? We can't teach God in science classroom, so we can't teach intelligent design.
Mm-hmm.
Because intelligence implies a person.
Mm-hmm.
So where there's energy, behind energy, there's energetic. Where is our experience of energy without energetic? You exert some energy, think of any example. Here's a water bottle. Where the design, where the water, the ability of the water to quench thirst. Where is all that coming from? Well, it doesn't have to come from any place. It just exists.
Maybe.
Well, we don't have the experience. The water comes from a place, and the water bottle comes from a place. There's a source. So you just go. By logic, it's like the logic of cause and effect behind this is an effect of some cause, and what's the cause of that? What's the cause of that? What's the cause of that?
So do you really think the metaphysical world is that logical?
Okay, but we're saying the same thing. A scientist would say, metaphysical world rubbish. What's a metaphysical world? It's like Socrates. The realm of the absolutes. Before the chair existed, there was an idea of chair. Where the idea of chair come from? There's some
brain in the sky.
Yeah, well, there's this realm of ideas or existences of things before there was any idea of from which you drew that idea from which the chair was made.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a realm of absolutes. That's his. It's a logical argument. It's not a proof. The existence of God can't be proven, but it is logical. Because you're asking, why must there be energetic? It's logical. It's our experience.
I guess my question is, how do you know energetic?
Well, how do you know anything?
You don't know anything.
Well, according to the Vedic teachings, there are three main, it's called, in Sanskrit word it's pramana, the English word is epistemology, very fancy word, the means of knowing something.
Mm-hmm.
So the Vedas break it down in the following: direct sense perception, inference by reason and logic, and on authority. And skipping the detail, if you can hear from a perfect person, that's the best.
Wow, I'm surprised there's that breakdown.
Huh?
I'm surprised that there's such a distinct breakdown.
You want to hear it?
Yes.
I'll go further. So, sense perception. I see something. I see the sun in the sky. And from sense perception, it looks like a little disc in the sky. But, go a little bit further and it's many millions of times bigger than the Earth planet. It's not a little disk in the sky. So our senses are imperfect for gathering information or knowing something. So then reason and logic. I hear a sound.
And, you know, I'm going to infer by logic that it's the air conditioning system. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, a light's coming in the window and, you know, it's morning time, so it's the light of the sun. I haven't seen the sun, I'm just inferring it's the light of the sun and that's the sound of the air conditioning system. But it could be something else and it could be something else and it could be something else. Our reasoning processes are imperfect.
Mm-hmm.
Our senses are imperfect. So if we want perfect knowledge, the best way to get perfect knowledge is from a perfect person, or from the Vedic wisdom says from this descending spiritual sound vibration from a perfect person. And then you need a receiver and you need an amplifier, at least a transmitter, so that you can express it.
Mm-hmm. And I'm sorry, go ahead.
And the Vedic wisdom, it was received by rishis or very elevated souls who had the capacity, they had receivers, that it could receive that information. Mm-hmm. It's like right now we're in a room and there's all kinds of signals. There's radio waves and this waves and those waves. We don't have receivers that are manifesting them. But if rishis had the capacity to receive this spiritual sound vibration and then vibrate it, reproduce it by sound. And within those sound vibrations, the codes of the Vedas or this descending spiritual wisdom was manifest in this world. And of the three, sense perception, reason and logic, or through descending authority, the third is the best. And then amongst the third, there are varieties to choose from. But you know, just before we were going further into that, that's the best system of knowing something.
And the Vedas include all of those.
Yes. But we apply, just like in this discussion, we're using our reason and logic capacity. But it's bringing that reason and logic capacity to bear on descending knowledge. Even using, like in this presentation, examples of scientists using sense perception plus reason and logic to understand what does spiritual sound do. What does it do to the brain? What does it do to the neurological system? This and that and the other thing. It's imperfect. It's not the best means of knowing. The best means of knowing is, but you know, the audience isn't ready to hear the best means of knowing. They're ready to hear reason and logic.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Reason and logic it is. And some degree of sense perception, but you know, the proof is then in the experience. You know, if persons would take to chanting and experience that spiritual sound vibration more than, you know, I was going to comment, doing this for 5 minutes in a classroom setting like this, it's hard to go very deep. But if you make it a regular daily practice, you can go very deep. And you have an experience. It isn't like somebody will have to tell you. Now you've eaten enough. You don't need to eat anymore. You'll be able to tell them, I've had enough, thanks. I'm experiencing being full.
I have those experiences.
Okay. Spiritual experiences.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, good. Good. And so it's part of our, that's like this, it's part of our nature. The personal feature of the Supreme is part of our nature because we're persons. It has a fullness or fulfillment that it's natural. Someone doesn't have to tell us, oh, now you're feeling this.
Are you an existentialist?
Huh?
Are you an existentialist?
No. No. I know somebody that was, and they were a very unhappy person.
Sorry to hear that. You mentioned existentialism a few times.
You?
Yes.
Well, existentialism, one of the things that I find not satisfying with existentialism is it doesn't matter. There's, you know, the opposite of what this other girl was saying, that there's purpose behind everything. There's no purpose behind it. It doesn't matter. In ninth grade French class, I read Camus, A Stranger in French.
Uh-huh. Impressive.
I wasn't. It's a thought, it's a philosophy put into a story form, but I wasn't so impressed with.
I meant that you were a ninth grader reading it.
Oh.
In French.
Oh. I wasn't impressed with what he had to say.
I have a different conception of existentialism. I think it's all about creating meaning on an individual level.
Did you read?
I haven't read
Camus' book. A short is the main character is an existentialist, and he develops some affinity for a woman, and something interferes, and he kills somebody, and he gets caught, and he doesn't care because nothing matters. That's like, you know, short of the story of the plot.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes through this whole thing of, you know, it doesn't matter. He's condemned to death, and it doesn't matter. He enjoys, his enjoyment is interfered with. He kills the person that interfered with his enjoyment. He gets caught. He gets sentenced to death, and the whole thing all the way along, it doesn't matter. Okay.
Okay.
Maybe there are varieties of existentialism. That's the one that I, you know, had a direct experience with.
So when you refer to that word, then what does it mean?
I exist, that's all. And what's the meaning? There's no meaning. Just I exist.
Now you are an existentialist.
Huh?
You said there's no meaning.
That's not my point of view. That's what an existentialist says. Let's go.
Right here?